and especially baptism. And so that's, we're kind of in the second day of baptism here. And so there's three questions here, and we'll do some scripture readings, and we'll go from there. So let's just read these and confess these three questions together, and then we'll read some scriptures. So question 72, speaking of baptism. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away our sins, just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, He wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Should infants too be baptized? Infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are His people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Okay. So some scriptures on that. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 if you want. And if you don't want to dance all over your Bibles, you're welcome to just listen to this. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. And if there is a passage which I would say is one of the more complicated passages in our Bibles, this would be one of them. But we do see here, if there's anything really clear, it's in verse 21 where it says baptism saves you, which you think, whoa, baptism doesn't save me, Jesus saves, what do you mean? It's that baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt, but as an appeal to God. So that's kind of reiterating what the confession just said there. Baptism does not, in and of itself, with the water, it does not wash away sins. It washes away dirt, So let's just read this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So, baptism is it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus. Jesus being the key element there. Titus chapter 4. You could turn to Titus. Oh, I meant Titus 3. My apologies. I'm testing you. My finger must have hit number 4 right next to number 3 there or something. I don't know. Sure. Right. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Honestly, this is one of my This is a beautiful, beautiful statement in Titus here. This is God's word. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And when you read that, you see there's kind of a mingling of the Holy Spirit's work is being described as a washing of regeneration, or the Spirit being poured out on us. And there's this baptismal imagery there that's kind of communicating to you what the Spirit does in your salvation. So it's almost like the image of baptism and what the Spirit does is overlapping there. And that's for a reason, as we'll see in a moment here. So Titus 4, Matthew 19, 14. Matthew 19, 14. Now let's start in verse 13. Then children were brought to Him that He might lay His hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And He laid His hands on them and went away. And then Acts chapter 2. One last passage here. Acts 2 verse 38. This is the very tail end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, and now the Apostle Peter is here saying, what does all of this Holy Spirit stuff mean? That's the point of the sermon. And verse 37, we'll start in verse 37 there. Acts 2:37. Peter concludes his sermon with this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." That's God's word. And that is a phenomenal passage that certainly applies to the promises for your children. And so, as we'll see, that has bearings on who should receive the sign of the promise, the sign of baptism. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the sign of baptism. We thank You for these words. We thank You for the washing of regeneration, the work of the Spirit. And Father, as we dig into these matters, I pray that they would not just be intellectual things, that they would not just be things for us to think about, but for things for us to receive by faith and be encouraged by and edified by and moved to repent and faith, repentance and faith. Father, we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we are elaborating, considering the second of two Lord's Days in this Heidelberg Catechism, which directly address our baptisms. In fact, more particularly, I think the Heidelberg Catechism here is intending to single this day off as a day to address the matter of baby baptisms. Baby baptisms, infant baptisms, or a more technical term, paedo baptism, paedo paideia, child baptism. Should we baptize babies of believing parents? Or should we not? So you can see what the Heidelberg Catechism there confesses there in chapter 71. Yes. Very clearly, yes, absolutely. Although, of course, not everyone agrees with that. It's a very controversial thing in the church. And it certainly was a controversy that sprung up in the time of the Reformation with the Anabaptists, and now today I think our greater American culture today is against the idea of baptizing babies, unless if you're in the American Catholic culture. I think the greater Christian, maybe evangelical culture is Baptist, Baptistic, meaning they don't baptize babies. So this is a controversial thing, but we as good Presbyterians say, yes, baptize those babies. It's a good thing. But before we go there, let's just get our bearings back in order. It's been a few weeks since we've met and discussed this whole matter of sacraments and baptism in these evening services. So here's for just a quick refresher to get us moving in thinking about this afresh this evening. So we believe in two sacraments as Protestants, as good Protestant Presbyterian Christians. We believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we've seen more broadly in the last few weeks of this study in the Heidelberg Catechism, a sacrament is a physical sign or pledge which God has instituted for His people to observe and to receive, not just as a ritual, but actually for our spiritual benefits. Right? You observing these things and remembering these things, God gave us these things to actually help you grow in your faith and reassure you of His love for you. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are both external visible signs. We might call them rites or ceremonies, but they're not just ordinary ceremonies or rites. They were both instituted by Christ Himself, and God promises to spiritually, through His Holy Spirit, through our faith, to bless us as we observe these sacraments. These are means of grace, is what we often say. These are means of grace. Not necessarily that the physical thing in and of itself saves you, but what they communicate and what God is doing with them as we receive them by faith, and what they mean, receive that, they are a means of grace to strengthen us and assure us in our joy and maturity in the faith. A few weeks ago, I quoted the Westminster Larger Catechism when it described the two parts of any sacrament. Specifically, the first part of a sacrament being an outward and sensible sign, right? You can see the bread, the Lord's table, you can see the water, and you can sensibly feel it. So it's an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's appointment. And then the other part, the second part, being an inward and spiritual grace, which is therein signified. So, we observe the outward and sensible sign, and by faith, we acknowledge that God intends to use that sign to signify an inward and spiritual grace. An inward spiritual grace from God in Christ is being signified and being declared and presented to you here to receive. The sacraments become a blessing, not so much when we observe the outward sign, but when we receive the inward grace by faith, which is being shown to us. Right? So that's why we don't have to keep getting baptized to benefit from our baptisms. One baptism is sufficient. Okay, by faith, I was baptized. And that means something. And by faith, I'm going to receive that and be edified by that. Martin Luther, if you remember, Martin Luther was a man who was... he had a lot of demonic warfare going on in his life as he was bringing the gospel back into the church and restoring the church to truth and to the gospel. And he would often talk about how the devil would come in and chastise him and afflict him, and he would always be appealing to his baptism. Always appealing to his baptism, remembering his baptism, receiving that by faith. I am marked by God. I'm set apart. I don't belong to you, devil. I belong to Jesus. So that's sacraments. It's an outward sign which is conveying something much deeper, and it becomes meaningful when we receive that. It's like when a dad gives a son a really big, sharp, manly pocket knife when he turns 13, right? I mean, if you as a father give your son at age 13 a big, manly, really sharp Leatherman pocket knife, right? That, to a 13-year-old, that's just not going to be an ordinary pocket knife. That's going to be a rite, what's the word I'm going for? It's going to be conveying from the father Son, I am declaring you today to be a man. Okay? Right? It's communicating my love and my pride in you today. I'm proud of you, son, for how you've grown up and your maturity and your responsibility. Receive this knife, this pocket knife, and make me proud. Use it well. And when you use it, remember your dad is proud of you. And he thinks highly of you. He thinks you're responsible. And so the 13-year-old takes that son, that pocket knife, and does he go and just make a mockery of it? Or is he going to take it, receive it by faith, and everything that it stands for, and is that going to improve him in his maturity? It's going to make him better. Not just because it's a pocket knife, but because everything that it means, right? Now, for our purposes this evening, what exactly is baptism? Okay, so it's a sacrament. Everything that we just talked about applies to baptism in that respect. More specifically, baptism is a water rite of washing. It's a water rite of cleansing. And we need to keep in mind that we are very familiar with this idea of cleansing and washing. It's very easy to make sense of this sacrament. It's very easy to make sacraments this very mystical, mysterious thing, like the holy sacraments of the church, and what does it mean, and all that kind of stuff. And we kind of wig out about that, but it really is a simple thing. And I think God wants it to be a simple thing. He took a metaphor, an idea that we are very familiar with. Washing. Cleansing. We are doing that all the time. We are obsessed with it. We are washing our hands every day. A few weeks ago I used the illustration of when you take out your china set, right? And you know the last time you used it, you washed it. But you take it out of that box and you feel, okay, I got to wash this again before I use it. Right? We take the china set out of the box, and even though we know we washed it last time, we put it in the box, right? We got to wash it again. We are just constantly washing, ritualistic about this. Because we know that with washing comes health, with comes good health. We wash every day, we bathe often. And we make a science out of washing because sometimes just simple water won't do the trick. A few weeks ago, I said that different dirts require different detergents. Different dirts require different detergents, right? So again, picture yourself in a junior high football locker room, shoulder pads, knee pads, jerseys, undershirts, all these 12-year-olds putting that into a locker again and again, but pubescent children always forgetting to bring that back home to mom to wash it. And then 2 or 3 months go by, and it's this horrible scene. Okay, hey, mom, can you wash this? Sure, I'll just put some water. No, water's not going to do it, right? Take out the bleach. Take out the OxyClean. I mean, hot water. Whatever you got. Burn it. Yes. Yeah, exactly. So different dirts require different detergents. Washing the deck outside, right? I just watched Tom spent hours yesterday power washing that deck with high pressured water and detergents to get all the mud and the grime and the mold off of it, and it looks way better. But I mean, it would not look like that if you just splash some water on it, right? Different dirts require different detergents. So, of course, what about sin? Right? What about sin? How do we deal with washing away our sin? We are standing before a holy God and we have sin caked all over us. You get baptized, right? You pour some water on yourself. That'll take care of it. You get washed with water in front of a church, right? Well, that, of course, that's missing the point of baptism. It's missing the point of a sacrament. Questions 72 and 73 of your catechism there help us see what's really going on in our baptisms. Again, remember, question 72 there, does this outward washing with water itself wash away our sins? Answer, no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from all our sins. So the detergent that can alone wash away the dirt of your sin before God is Jesus' blood and His Holy Spirit. You put those together, Jesus' blood, which deals with God's wrath, atones for your sin, the Holy Spirit, which applies that sacrifice to you personally. Put those together, and you'll be able to, God washes that sin off of you. Jesus in the Spirit washed that off of you as you receive Him by faith. His blood was shed for sin, and the Spirit applies that to you. So, of course, this raises the question about our baptisms. If we've been washed by Jesus' blood and spirits, and that's sufficient, why the need for being baptized physically with water? Like, what's the whole point of that? Question 73 asks this question in a little bit more of a nuanced way, right? So we looked at Titus, where Titus kind of intermingles this baptism language. The Spirit was poured out over us, or the Spirit, we've been renewed by the washing of regeneration that the Spirit does to us. So the Spirit's work is kind of like having water poured out on you, or being washed by regeneration, rebirth. Why does the Bible talk that way, if it's Jesus' blood that cleanses us from sin? What's this whole idea, the point of this, of water baptism? So question 73 says, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of rebirth and the washing away of sins, if baptism is not actually what washes away your sins? And the answer, God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away our sin just as water washes dirt from our bodies. Something that we do every day and we can relate with. But more important, He wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. So there it is. God is in the business of reassuring us, His people. That's the point of the sacraments, to reassure you. Not to save you, because you're already saved. He gives us these physical outward signs and pledges to you to reassure you physically of spiritual things. Yes, many of you may not even remember you're physically getting baptized. Yes, that may bother some of you. But again, the main point of any sacrament is not the physical act itself. It's what God communicates through the physical act. And our job is to receive that by faith, whether we remember our baptisms or not. It should be enough to know that you were baptized, whether you were a child, an infant, or whatever the case may be. You were baptized. God has set you apart. God says, wash up once. Be baptized once. And that's enough. By faith, believe it. Right, so, yeah. So, in our world today with, I'm not here to just throw Baptists under the bus, but you get that in Baptist cultures, right? In the evangelical world, where they kind of, they don't treat infant baptisms, and they say, in order for your baptism to be a real baptism, you have to first believe and then be baptized. And then what happens is, well, I don't think my faith was genuine back then. And so I had this faith, and I was baptized, and then I walked away from the Lord. So that wasn't genuine faith, and it wasn't a genuine baptism. So I got to get, I believe again, and so now I'm going to be rebaptized, and I'm going to rebaptize. So, I mean, I would just generally say that's just not a good view of baptism. And secondly, I mean, you were washed again. I don't think it was necessarily a second baptism or a third baptism or a fourth baptism. And you can parse that all out. The broader point is, has God set you apart? Have you been marked by baptism, the physical act of baptism, and your job is to receive that by faith and be encouraged by it? And we can parse out baptismal theology and all that kind of stuff all we want, but the point is, this is intended to encourage you and to reassure you. What I would say to a lot of people in that situation is, okay, so you believed and you were baptized, and then you walked away from the faith, but then you came back. I mean, you can try to parse out, when was I actually born again and when was I actually saved? But the broader point is, God called you back, and He kept calling you back, and He kept calling you back. It seems like He set you apart. And exactly when did He do that? I don't know, but it sounds like you just kept calling. He kept calling you. He didn't let you go. And so what baptism was genuine? Well, I would just say, it seems like you've been set apart. He keeps calling you back to himself. You've been baptized spiritually. Physically, it happened to you too. You receive that by faith. Be encouraged. So get washed up once. Be baptized once. And I think that that's especially fitting. Jesus shed his blood for you and washed you with his blood once. He has cleansed you. You are forgiven. The blood is spilled, and you have received it by faith, and you're clean. You're holy before God. Your sins are forgiven. And so we don't have to submit ourselves to a religion of ritual washing anymore. Which is just, that's what's mind-boggling about this whole thing, isn't it? Right? We are so used to washing up and getting dirty again. I got to take a shower today. I got to take a shower tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. When I was in high school, I was showered 2 or 3 times a day. I woke up, I showered, and then I had gym class. I had to shower after that so I didn't stink for the next 2 hours with all my classmates. And then I went to football practice or whatever. I had to shower again. Right? You just keep having to wash yourself because you keep getting dirty. But when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to the efficacy of Jesus' blood that once and for all washes away your sins and you're cleansed, we have no capacity to understand this idea of I'm clean once and for all. We live in a dirty world. There's no category for that except for what Jesus did. And for baptism. Just be baptized. You've been baptized once. Jesus' blood is cleansed you. Were you saved before that baptism? Was that a genuine confession? Me as a Presbyterian, I would just say, it seems like he called you back to himself. Are you going to split hairs over when he genuinely regenerated you and called you to himself and when you genuinely got saved? God is in control. And the baptism itself is not made effectual based on when you were baptized. It's made effectual by the Spirit and by your faith. The Spirit working in your heart as you believe, and then you look back at that baptism and you say, yes, God has set me apart. I've been marked. I've been brought into the covenant. Yes, yeah, yeah, and that's getting more into deeper baptismal theology and all the controversies of do you need to be immersed or is sprinkling okay? And that's a whole other conversation. that's a bit of a headache. We Presbyterians say sprinkling is the preferred way to do it, but immersion is fine. That's a genuine baptism. Your more evangelical Baptistic Christians would say if you were not immersed, it's not a genuine baptism. If you were sprinkled, that's not baptism. You got to do it again. It's much more simple when you're Presbyterian in many ways. Anyways. Now, this all leads us to the more, this all leads us to a more controversial question for this evening. Should babies be baptized now? Should we baptize infants of believers? And let me just give you the quickest, easiest argument against baptizing babies real quick. A good Baptist would look at me and say, Peter, that's not the strongest argument. That's not right. But it is the easiest argument. And for the sake of time, let me just throw this one out there so at least we have one argument in our minds. Those against baptizing babies will claim that no babies were baptized in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, for example. Yes, you see household baptisms in Acts, right? The household of this person, that person was baptized or whatever. But that doesn't prove babies were part of those households. Instead, you see this pattern of repent and believe and be baptized. That's the pattern that you see in the New Testament. Adults who repented of their sins and believed in Jesus were then called to be baptized, right? Once you've believed and repented of your sins, then you need to be baptized. And that's what makes your baptism a valid baptism. If it if it comes after repentance and faith. Right? And that's why, okay, was that a genuine baptism? I wasn't sure if I was really a believer back then, at that time. I walked away from the Lord and I came back. Now I need to be baptized again. It turns into a bit of a headache. But that's the pattern that you see in the New Testament in Acts. And that's true. That's what you see in Acts. I mean, yes, you have household baptisms. Were babies included in that? We don't know. We don't. That's just generally true. I would probably venture to say, yes, infants were included in that. There probably were some households, right? But the pattern that you see is adults repent, believe in Jesus, confess your faith, and then be baptized. Now, just by way of responding to that, just one response to that, this was the first generation of Christians. Meaning, there were a lot of adults who were not raised up in Christian homes that were baptized as infants, right? So in other words, you have first generation Christians who are repenting and believing in Jesus for the first generation at an adult age, and so what would naturally happen? You have a lot of repent, believe, now have the sign of the covenant, have baptism be placed upon you. Because you didn't have it upon you when you were an infant, because, well, the Christian faith was not even in existence at that time. Right? Baptism was not a thing at that point, Christian baptism. So you're going to have a whole generation of adults receiving baptism in the proper order, right? I would not baptize someone who does not confess Jesus. An adult who does not confess Jesus. If you're talking about adults, yeah, you need to repent and believe and then be baptized, right? And if you have a whole generation of adults, first generation Christians, well, you're going to see a lot of that, aren't you? If you were, yeah, that's going to go down a long rabbit hole. I'm not going there right now. So, now there are other more nuanced arguments, right? So that's an argument from the pattern that you see in the New Testament. Repent, believe, be baptized. Adults. Okay? There are other more nuanced arguments that would take a lot more time for us to unpack this morning, or this evening. In some ways, I'll touch on them as we tease this out a little bit more. But let's just, once again, read how the Heidelberg Catechism teases this all out in question 74 there. So, should infants, too, be baptized? The answer, yes. Infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are His people. And there it means infants of believers, children of believers. They are in God's covenant and are His people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit, who produces faith. So there are two parts to that right there. First, you see the Heidelberg confess that infants, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produce faith. Now, that's a big statement. That's claiming that God can produce faith in and save infants who cannot yet confess or much less understand Jesus and His cross work yet. Right? We say you cannot be saved without faith. And that's true. But what if you're an infant who cannot understand the gospel yet and confess the faith, right? We often associate faith with this intellectual capacity to understand the gospel and then confess it. Ordinarily, that's true, especially with adults, right? But what about infants, right? If you're only saved by receiving Jesus through faith, but you don't have the mental capacity to understand the gospel, to understand Jesus, and therefore confess it, there's no hope. Unless if you define faith a little bit differently than that standard. And I'm not completely redefining faith here. I'm just saying there's more to faith than the way we ordinarily understand it. Yes, there is a mental component to saving faith, right? If you have the mental capacity to understand Jesus is Lord, Jesus has died for my sins, Jesus is the Savior, He's the Messiah, He's God, If you have the mental capacity to understand it and then receive it, that is faith. If you have the mental capacity to understand that and you deny it, that is unbelief. That's saying, I don't believe it, I don't have faith in that, I will not put my faith in that. But back up. Where do you get that faith from? We often think, well, it comes from ourselves, right? No. It says right here, the Spirit produces faith. The Spirit of regeneration, right? The Spirit of new birth. I know I'm leaning heavily on the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, and not pointing as much to the Bible this evening. We're kind of working on our way to the Heidelberg Catechism. But the Spirit produces faith. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not a work of your own doing. That's Ephesians 2. This, being saved by grace through faith, this, grace through faith, is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Grace, faith, it's a gift. John the Baptist, as an infant who had probably didn't understand anything of Jesus, we are told that he rejoiced in the womb when he heard the name of Jesus pronounced. Exactly what does that mean? What does that? I guess I don't know, other than just quite simply, the Spirit was working in that infant's heart. It's mind-boggling. But the point that I'm saying here is, faith is not just a mental capacity. Faith is not just a confession. Underneath that mental capacity, underneath that confession, is a heart that has been softened by the Spirit. It's new birth. It's new birth. And so, yes, we have hope for infants that they can be saved through what I think more properly we would say, through new birth, which as they grow up will naturally express itself through faith. My prayer is that little Caroline, who's definitely not old enough to understand the gospel yet, that God has given her the heart to receive the gospel as she grows in understanding it. She's going to grow in it, and it will be a natural thing for her to say, yeah, of course that's true. And that's not going to be simply because she was enculturated and raised in a Christian home. That's because God gave her the heart to believe that and say it's true. That's what's fundamentally underneath saving faith, God's work. And that's why we have hope for people, like for infants. And that's why we have hope for people with disabilities who cannot understand the gospel and confess the faith. Baptists will not baptize people with disabilities who cannot confess the faith. And I think that's a big, big problem. Because they say you have to first repent and believe and understand the gospel and confess Jesus and then be baptized. It's immensely practical. Do we have a category for baptizing and including a person with a serious mental disability, much less infants, in our church's membership? If we say that faith necessarily includes a mental capacity and a verbal confession, then we will not include such people, but that's certainly not the way of Jesus. He was constantly saving and protecting and including outcasts and disabled people into his midst, much less children. Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. But then again, when we turn to Acts, we don't expressly see the apostles of the early church baptizing infants and little children who have not yet confessed their own faith. We see the pattern of repentance, faith, confession of Jesus, and then baptism. And again, that's because this is the first generation of Christians, of adults. There's going to be a lot of that. Keep looking at how the Catechism answers this question. It says, therefore, by baptism, it says, baptism, namely, the sign of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which is replaced by the New Testament by baptism. So the confession here is taking us deeper, actually. So far, we've thought about baptism as a water rite. We've looked at baptism square in the face and observed how the act of baptism is a cleansing act. Just as water washes away dirt, so baptism signifies Jesus' blood washing away our sins. Although here, the catechism adds the deeper layer and meaning into baptism here. It says it's the sign of the covenant there. You see that? You can see in Colossians where it talks that way of baptism. I think just generically, the way that baptism is treated, I think you see that. It's the sign of the covenant. That's a technical term. God's covenant there refers to the relationship he has between himself and his people. He covenants with his people. And yes, the idea of a covenant is not an entirely foreign concept to us. A husband and a wife get married, and they enter into the covenant of marriage. It's a loving, contractual, committed relationship. And what do you get with that, right? They say their vows to each other, and then what does the minister say at the wedding? What sign do you present to one another as a sign of this, of these pledges, of these promises? A ring. It's the sign of that covenant. And God does the exact same thing with his covenant, in his relationship with his people. He puts a sign, a token of his pledge to his people onto the relationship, onto the contract, onto the covenant he's made with his people. For example, the Noahic covenant with the flood and all of that. He promises to the whole world, I'm not going to flood the world again. Won't do it. What's the sign? We can look at a rainbow. Every time you look at a rainbow, you say, praise God, he's not destroying us today. With the flood, at least. It's a pledge. And then God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And he gives them the sign of circumcision. And then he gives us Christ with all the blessings and benefits of Christ. And right here, the catechism, and I would say in agreement with the Bible, is saying that the sign of the new covenant in Christ is baptism. It's baptism. And so all who are members of the new covenant should receive the sign of the new covenant, whether they have yet believed or not. And so that's the big question. Sure. Yeah. So go and make disciples. And I think we often think of them in the context of missions and international, like international missions. But certainly, Jews, they viewed the mission of God's people and keeping the covenants going. It was a very family-oriented thing. Very family-oriented thing. God has always seen his mission being accomplished not through just evangelism to the nations, but yes, through families. And you see that especially being pronounced at Pentecost of all times. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. This is, this for me was the nail in the coffin for me to realize children of believers are members of the covenant, and therefore, even though they have not yet confessed the faith, they should receive the sign of the covenant. At Pentecost, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. For the promise of forgiveness, the promise of Jesus and all of his blessings, the covenant promises, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Be baptized, therefore. I can't get around that, folks. Baptists will say, well, it's talking about spiritual children. Or children who grow up and then you baptize them. But if you're a Jew who's hearing this, this promise is for you and for your children. Receive the sign of the covenant. You and your children. a Jew hearing that is just immediately, very naturally going to think, oh yeah, of course, I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to mark myself with the sign of the covenant and my children, because this promise is for me and for my children. They're not pagan unbelievers. They're not godless people. They're Christians. So put the mark of the covenant on them. God says so. They're Christians. Put the mark of the covenant on them and treat them as such. Call them Christians. Show them how to repent. Show them how to trust in Jesus. Show them the sweetness of God's forgiveness. Look at them in the eye and rejoice with them and tell them that their God, is a good God who will care for them all the days of their life. Baptize your children and take your parenting responsibilities seriously. Your children have been marked by God. They belong to God. So view your parenting responsibilities in that light. There was a when I was at my Baptist seminary, I love my Baptist friends. I'm not just throwing them under the bus. But there was at the seminary that was Baptistic that I went to, my Baptist professor, when we were talking about parenting, he said, if you ever need some really good parenting stuff, make sure you go to the Presbyterians. Because they have a theological impetus to take their parenting all the more seriously. And he's right. He's right. And it's true. The literature, the best literature that you see on parenting, from what I've read, is all coming from Baptist or from Presbyterians who look at their children and say, you're Christians? I better not screw this up. You're marked by God? This isn't some diddly baby dedication. This is real baptism. And even just viewing them as Christians really changes the way you parent. It's not a let's wait and see until you confess your faith. I mean, let's just say if I did that to you. Hey, Peter, I want to receive communion, or I want to enjoy the benefits of the church and rejoice and praise God with God's people. And well, let's wait and see. I'm not sure if you've really confessed the faith yet. How would that affect you? My view on parenting is very much, hey, I see a two-year-old manifesting the evidence and fruit of faith that I would expect in a two-year-old. I'm going to lean in that and praise God for it and encourage that two-year-old, and then a four-year-old, and then a seven-year-old. And as early as I can, I'm going to start giving them communion when it seems like, yeah, they've really understood this. Because as soon as you start saying, let's wait and see, you need to prove yourself first. Right. Yeah, there's a communal thing because this is Yep. But yeah, as soon as you take that wait and see idea, you have to prove yourself first. What is that? What message of the gospel does that communicate to that person? You got to earn it. So, baptize them. God Himself has claimed them, and then treat them as such. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Let's say prayer. Father, we thank you that you have indeed given us Jesus and that you've given us baptism, this external sign of this, the internal reality that you have cleansed us of our sins once, that we don't need to submit ourselves to a continual religion of constant washings. And Father, I pray that you would move us to receive our baptisms, to be content with them and to walk in the forgiveness of sins that we have, to approach you in the cleanliness of Jesus and be encouraged and receive all the blessings of the Spirit and of Jesus. And Father, help us to treat our children as they are, children of the covenants of God. Help us to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of their God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.